Thanks, Tony. I thank you. Oh, good morning, everyone. Let's talk to God before we listen to what he's saying to us. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that you speak to us and you reveal yourself. Help us to hear what you're saying and help us to respond in faith and in a life of obedience to you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the past couple of weeks, we've been exploring those super short little books of 2 John and 3 John, right tucked away there, right at the back of the New Testament. Today, we sort of just dip our toe into 1 John. It has a whole 5 chapters, so it's relatively quite long. We're just looking at the first part of it. We're kind of on this countdown. We've gone through 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, and next week, of course, we come to 0 John, otherwise known as the Gospel of John. We're looking at the first chapter of that. We're on this kind of Christmas countdown, Christmas in July, and certainly today's passage from 1 John chapter 1, and next week as we look in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, they take us right to the very heart of the Christmas message, that God himself has entered this world in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we have to admit that 1 John doesn't look quite as much like a letter as did those smaller ones of 2 John and 3 John. There's nothing about who it's from or who it's addressed to. There's no personal greeting as we get in most of the other New Testament letters that we look at. But we see some key words and themes that sort of pop up in all 3 of the letters and also in the Gospel of John. And it's very clear that this also comes from the hand of the Apostle John. In this letter, he kind of dives straight in to what he wants to say, and not surprisingly, it's all about Jesus. He only gets to mention his name right at the end of verse 3, but it's clear that Jesus himself is the focus of what he wants to say. In the very first verse, he talks about the Word of Life. And if you've got your Bible open, you'll notice that our English translations put a capital W on the Word of Life. And we know, of course, that that's the way that, that John speaks about Jesus in his Gospel, in that very first chapter. The Word, in the beginning, was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. And it's very clear that in that passage, the Word is Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. Here in 1 John, in chapter 1 and verse 2, the Apostle also speaks about the eternal life. Now, our English versions haven't put a capital on E, but again, it's very clear that he's speaking about Jesus. Jesus, the one who in himself has eternal life, the one who alone is able to give to others that wonderful gift of eternal life. And that's a theme that comes out very powerfully in John's Gospel. The first 3 verses, that first paragraph of our passage here in 1 John, are quite complicated. The English versions have hopefully untangled it a bit for us and made it a bit clearer than it even is when you go back to the original language. There are a number of sort of key words that appear here, and there's one that occurs twice just in verse 2, and it's that word appeared. He says, the life appeared, and we've seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared. There's the word again, appeared to us. And it seems like perhaps John has in mind again the kind of false teaching that was peddled by those deceivers, the untruth tellers that he talked about in 2 John. He said there that they do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. And these false teachers, and indeed their successors right through every generation, refuse to accept this fundamental Christian teaching that Jesus is both God and also man, that he is divine and he is also human. Here he very simply says, the life appeared, the word of life, the eternal life, the one who has existed from eternity in the past, verse 1, from the beginning. He has appeared to us. He's appeared to us. It seems a funny word to use, don't you think? It almost sounds like sort of, you know, puff of smoke and there he is in front of us. Or almost like, you know, a magician pulls a rabbit out of a hat and it just suddenly appears. Now, that's obviously not what John is saying at all. And the word that's used here, that word appeared, literally means to reveal, to make known, to show, to disclose, to display, to reveal. It's that kind of message. And it's the language of revelation. It's the great message of the Bible. And indeed, this is really what makes the Christian faith unique. It is not a case of mankind kind of reaching up towards God. It's not about us searching for God. It's not us sort of undertaking a journey of discovery so that we can put all the information together and do all our research and come up with our own conclusions about what we think God is like. God has appeared to us. He's made himself known. It's his initiative. You see that, of course, even in the Old Testament as well. Many places where God makes himself known, God reveals himself. God spoke through prophets like Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and all the others. But the message here, and really the message of Christmas, is that God has made himself known to us supremely in the person of his own Son, Jesus Christ, the appearance. I don't know if you remember the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament. It's one of those longer letters. We don't know who wrote that one. But it starts out in the same kind of theme. We're talking about appearing, seeing. He talks about speaking, God speaking to us. It says there, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets many times and in various ways. Same kind of idea. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. And the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now John, the apostle, together with that very first generation of believers in Jesus, they were eyewitnesses. But come back to verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. They'd heard Jesus. They'd been there as he'd taught and as he'd spoken and he'd used the parables to explain things. They'd seen the way that he had talked to people, caring, compassionate, but pretty harsh too, when he spoke to the hypocrites who were trying to trip him up. They'd seen with their own eyes. They saw for themselves the things that Jesus did, the miracles, the healings, the power over even the forces of nature, the way that he'd even raised back to life people who had died. They looked carefully at this. They'd watched what Jesus had done. It says they touched him. They touched him physically. They'd eaten with him. They'd moved about from place to place with him. They'd seen Jesus when he was hungry, when he was thirsty, when he was tired and exhausted, just the same as the rest of them. And you remember at Jesus' invitation after his resurrection, some of those disciples had even put their hand into the wounds in the hands of Jesus and in the side of Jesus. I bet that was something they never forgot. Eyewitnesses. Bit different for us today, isn't it? We're not directly eyewitnesses to the man of flesh and blood, Jesus. And yet, as followers of Jesus, we are also called to bear witness, to tell others about our own experience. We are witnesses to the Lord Jesus ourselves. John had that very strong sense of responsibility to tell other people about Jesus. And another of the key words in these first few verses is that word proclaim. Look at it with me again. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we've seen it, we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you, third time, just in a couple of verses, we proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, he's absolutely committed to telling people about Jesus, the Word of life, the eternal life. And he has a powerful motivation for this. John sees that this is indeed a matter of life and death. Jesus is the one person who can bring that gift of eternal life. This is the witness, the message, the proclamation, the call to people to put their trust in this Jesus. Here, I think John puts it in a slightly roundabout sort of way. Look at the second part of verse 3. It's so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So fellowship is another one of those key words in these verses. We'd probably put it the other way around, don't you think? We want people to come into relationship, into fellowship, if you like, with God the Father, through his Son, Jesus, through faith in Jesus. We want people to come into relationship with him, and then when they do that, then we sort of think about, well, we ought to get them into a church, be part of a fellowship. John sort of puts it the other way around a bit. His takes a bit different. He wants people to come into fellowship with God's people, and through that to share in the fellowship with God that we as his people already have. I don't make too much of that, but it's quite interesting, isn't it, when you think about the way that John has put it here. It's worth pausing to think about for a moment. And the end result, verse 4, is joy. He says, we write this to make our joy complete. Again, it's kind of the other way around to what we would expect. We would think that, you know, be saying, you come to faith in Jesus and you'll have that joy in yourself. Instead, he seems to be thinking here about the joy that comes to himself and his fellow believers when they have the opportunity to tell others, to proclaim this message about Jesus, and perhaps especially that real sense of joy that comes in seeing other people put their faith in Jesus. The second half of the chapter, then, from verse 5 onwards, takes us in a slightly different direction. It begins with this statement about the nature of God himself. It says, this is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light. Notice again that this fundamental statement about God himself comes by revelation. It's the message we have heard from him. It's come from God, and they're wanting to share it with others. This is not John's latest theory. It's not something that people have figured out for themselves. It's God who made himself known. This says John, we declare, we proclaim to you, God is a light. In an absolute sense, there is no darkness in him at all. The light shines, and you can't miss it. When I come here on a Sunday morning for the 8 o'clock service, if it's not cloudy, which does happen on rare occasions, there's a spot on the M5 where you just come around a bend and the sun at that time of the morning, this time of the year, is just above the horizon. It's shining directly at you. It wasn't too bad this morning, but I remember a couple of weeks ago, when I was coming here on a Sunday morning, and there was a stream of traffic. Traffic's pretty light at that hour of the morning, but the car in front of me just came around that bend and was just hit by the light and hit the brakes. And unfortunately, I was well back and I could see what was going on, but it's a little bit scary. That light is dazzling. It's almost blinding. Now, God as light, it's not meant to blind us, but it is to shine. It is to get our attention. It is to show us what God is like himself, and indeed, it shines a light on what we are like as human beings, as people who fall short. As we were thinking about this sort of Christmas in July theme, I was thinking about that great passage in Isaiah 9. We often read it at Christmas time, you remember, that speaks of a child that is to be born. We call Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that passage in Isaiah 9 begins with the good news that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light on those shining, on those living in the land of deep darkness. A light has dawned, this great light. Now, make sure you come back and are here next week as we turn to John's Gospel. Because it's the theme there, in him, in Jesus, in the Word, was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. And the teaching of Jesus, remember those great I am sayings that we have in John's Gospel? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, he says, will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So coming back to 1 John, the apostle really wants his readers, he wants us, to think very carefully about this. Sin and truth. Did you notice how each one of these verses, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, all begin with the word if? Our English versions have tucked in the word but at the start of verse 7. The challenge here for me and for you is to think about which of these statements in these verses is true of me, of you. It's almost like a little questionnaire where we need to tick either yes, that applies to me, or no, that does not apply to me. And he wants us to think very carefully about what that means if we honestly answer these questions. Firstly, verse 6. It says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. The test is not whether we say we are followers of Jesus. The test is whether we are living it out, whether we are putting it into action, how we live, darkness or light, our way or God's way. And now we see why verse 7 has that word but at the start of it. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. See, it's one way or the other. Walking in darkness or walking in the light. Walking our way or walking God's way. Notice that this doesn't mean that walking in the light is a claim that we never get it wrong. It's not a claim that we live a perfect, sinless life. But trusting in Jesus, and because of what Jesus has done for us through his death on the cross, we are cleansed. We are purified from our sins. And the next few ifs kind of clarify this. Verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. To claim to be without sin means that we have a very high view of our own selves and how good we think we are in perhaps compared to other people. Or we have such a very low view of what sin is that we think, oh, we can achieve that easily, or maybe both we're mistaken on. Self-deception, we deceive ourselves if we think we have no sin. We can claim that, but we're deceiving ourselves. Mind you, we're not deceiving God for even a moment, are we? And we're rejecting the truth. The truth is not in us, he says. Verse 9 is kind of the flip side of this. Could have had a but in front of it as well. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We do not claim to be perfect. We don't claim to be without sin. But we know what God is like. We know that he is a faithful, a just, a loving, a merciful, forgiving God. And therefore we rejoice in the forgiveness that we have from him. Then verse 10 almost repeats what's been said in verse 8. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. We've seen that there were false teachers in John's day who were denying the truth about Jesus as being both man and God. Seems there were also false teachers who were claiming that sin doesn't really exist at all, or maybe that it doesn't matter. Now, when you think about it, that's very modern. It's very unpopular. It's politically incorrect today to talk about sin or to claim that certain kinds of actions or certain kinds of behaviour, certain lifestyles, certain even ways of speaking are unacceptable to God and they are sin. We're told today that God, if he even exists, doesn't really care about these things. He's a loving God. Doesn't matter, we're told. God will just turn a blind eye to our shortcomings. We're only human. That's the message we hear. But the Bible is so very clear. If we claim we have not sinned, if we claim that sin doesn't matter, not only are we wrong, we are mistaken, but we make God out to be a liar because he makes it very clear in his word that sin does matter. Now, if you've got your Bible open there, it sort of continues into chapter 2. It wasn't part of the passage that we're doing today, but that's okay because really those first couple of verses of chapter 2 are the final if question. That this is the one that sort of balances the error of verse 10. He says, "My dear children, I write this so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, which we all do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." What a great message that is. Praise God.